We'll turn to the last small epistle in the Bible. Turn to Jude. You know, toward the end of the typical week, someone inevitably, whether it's someone in my family here at the church, someone will ask me, "So, you done with your sermon?" And I always have a hard time answering that question. Is a sermon ever done? Doesn't feel like it at times, especially this week. I've had a hard time answering that question because a lot of times there's more text and more time than I really can deal with at that moment. And it feels like sometimes a sermon is never done. And I kind of feel that, I really feel that way this morning. I would prefer to have at least two more weeks to prepare for today's message. And I was actually tempted just to go back and find an old sermon and preach through that and give myself more time, but I thought, no, we'll just continue here. Also, because generally I walk through a passage, I walk through a book, I inevitably encounter passages that are very difficult, and we have come to one of those passages today. This is a very difficult portion of Scripture, so much so that as you read commentators, some of them will just jump over it completely. And, you know, if you look at, you know, sermon series that a lot of pastors do, you don't see that many on Jude. You really don't. And one reason I wonder, is because it is very difficult. It's confusing in places. So I'm going to do my best today, all right? And really stick with me. I don't want to get bogged down into unnecessary details and controversy. And my hope today is simply to deal with what's obvious and not to wade into too much speculation. Once again, if you want one of those pages with the questions for tonight, feel free just to go ahead and grab one of those right now. But I want us to begin by reading our main section. Let's do that. Jude, we're going to read verses 8 and stop at verse 10. "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." Perhaps like me, as you read that, you thought, what? On so many levels, what is going on? Well, one thing really jumped off the page to me in my first few readings of this section. That was just a phrase that was repeated. And we see it in verse 8. He says, "Yet in like manner, these people." And then if you go on down to verse 10, he says that again. He calls them these people. And as I was looking at that, I was, okay, who are these people? Well, obviously, he's referring to those people who he describes back up in verse 4. "Certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." You know, growing up, much of my summer was spent up in Mayo, Michigan at my grandma's campground. She owned a very rustic campground, basically just two outhouses, and I think there's 40 sites. And she had a back 40 or maybe 30 acres that was undeveloped, and my brothers and I, we spent most of our time back in those woods. But we would go up there, and the people who would camp at my grandma's campground were usually people up there to go on the Isabel River. The campground was maybe, I want to say, 3 miles from the river, just up M33, right off 33, just a little north of the Isabel River. And so people would come and they would go camping at my grandma's house, and then they would go canoeing and they would go tubing, and they would just have a great time. Well, in the evenings, they really had a great time at my grandma's campground, if you know what I mean. The fires would get high, and people would get loud, and beverages were flowing, and it was just one of those times. My mom, we'd be at my grandma's trailer, and she'd say, now, we're like, Mom, can we go out and hang out? Well, don't go back in the campground, you know, because you just don't know what's going on back there. Well, they would usually leave sometime after the weekend, and there were a few times where we would go out there after a big party had left, and there would be cans everywhere, there would be trash. I mean, they did what they could putting stuff in campsite or in the trash cans, but sometimes it was so bad, they trashed the place so much, my grandma would write their name down and say, okay, they're not coming back here. But I remember a couple of times as we're picking up, you go back in the woods at back 30, you find, you know, cans at a place where it's like, there's no trail here. How did they even know this place existed back here, you know? And often there would be a phrase, these people, I tell you, what is going on? And that's kind of the tone. Maybe that's the wrong tone, but that's kind of how a tone that I see coming out of Jude here. This is not an affectionate term, maybe more of a pejorative term, maybe something used to just, these people. By the way, you get the further north you go, you hear that a lot about us who come up in vacation in the summers, right? These people. But who are they? Well, we've already established they're the false teachers. We think they're teachers. We think that's true because they've come into the church and they've spread a perverted faith, a perverted gospel, and Jude is saying you guys need to contend for the gospel, the faith that has been delivered. That's what you need to contend for. So who are they? We think they're false teachers, but I'm sure not all of them were teaching, but adhering to false teaching. And so a word that I saw used in commentaries and a word I started to use is not really calling them false teachers, but just simply outsiders. Those who are not really part of God's community. These people are the outsiders. John would call them or would describe them, say they were with us, but not truly of us, right? So to highlight the distinction between these people and true followers, the audience that Jude is writing to highlight that distinction, I'm going to call today those not part of God's community simply the outsiders. And Jude is showing that, you know, there are true differences between those who are definitely in God's community and those who are what we're calling outsiders. There are true differences. Now, I've tried to really summarize the whole aim of this message into maybe one or two sentences, okay? So I'm gonna give that to you right now. I think in this passage, Jude is showing that the outsiders of his day are not part of God's community. But he's also showing that they lack spiritual understanding. And he shows they're destined for destruction. I think if we were to condense this passage of Scripture down, he's saying these outsiders in his day, they're not part of God's community, and in fact, they lack true spiritual wisdom, and they are destined for destruction. And I contend and say that based on Jude's teaching, the same is true of the outsiders today. The same is true today. Now, we've already kind of established the first point. We've already established last week in the message, if you were able to be here, or if you listened online, we've already established last week that the outsiders are not part of God's community. So much of this is going to be review, and we can go back. We're going to go back up to verses 5 and 8. And Jude, what he's doing in verses 5 and 8 is he's looking back at the Old Testament and three specific famous groups in the Old Testament. And he's saying the outsiders in his day are like those three groups in the Old Testament. That's what he was saying. So let's go ahead and read verses 5 to 8. Jude says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Did you notice the three groups that he points out in those verses? He's shown that those three groups are like the outsiders in his day. And he gives them characteristics. He describes the characteristics of the Old Testament outsiders. He says, first off, he shows that the outsiders ultimately do not believe. Those who are outside of God's community ultimately don't believe. You say, where do we get that? Go back to verse 5. You remember the Exodus generation? They had seen God work the 10 plagues. They had seen the cloud. They had seen the pillar of fire. They had seen the Red Sea part. They ate manna. They drank water from a rock. But then they get to the brink of the Jordan River, and they send the 12 spies, and the spies came back and said, no, we can't do this. The giants are too big. There's too many people in the city or in the cities. And so this Exodus generation, those who have seen so many works of God, they refuse to go into the land. And verse 5 says of them, they were destroyed because they did not believe. He has shown that an outsider truly, ultimately, does not believe. But, you know, when we identify those who do not believe, they didn't believe Jesus in his works, they ultimately apostatized, they ultimately turned from believing, that should also cause us to look at God's true community in that time as well. Did all the Jews not believe? Think of the spies. 12 men went to spy out Canaan. 10 were bad. 2 were good. Who were the 2 that were good? Joshua and Caleb. Also Moses and Aaron. They said, let us go up at once into the land. They believed. And there we see a distinct difference. There's a distinct difference between God's people and those outside of God's community. Those part of God's community persevere in believing what has been delivered, while those who are outside of God's community either never believed or ultimately reject. Jude also told us that outsiders are marked by not just unbelief, but also marked by sensuality and immorality. Going down to verse 8. Jude says, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh." Defile the flesh. That's defiling the flesh? It's like staining something. I remember one time my mom invited a family over for Sunday afternoon meal, and my mom tried to make it a much nicer looking table than we normally would have, and so she put down a white linen tablecloth, a beautiful one. And I'll never forget taking my, yes, grape juice and spilling it all over and staining it, you know. And that's kind of the idea that came to my mind. It's this idea of in verse 8, They defile the flesh. These people defile the flesh. In verse 7, Jude compared the outsiders to the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. Look at verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Jude compares the outsiders to the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, again, that should cause us to reflect on those who are part of God's community. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Not too far back. Turn left. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. And this passage of Scripture might surprise you, because Peter uses the same story or the same account of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he starts talking. He's identified those who are not part of God's community, but now he identifies someone who is part of God's community. Look at verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds, and he saw and, over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now this, like I said, is kind of interesting to us because as we, whenever we traditionally hear about Lot, it's always in a negative frame. And I do think that Peter says he was tormenting his own soul by being among these, those who were lawless. But did you notice how Lot is described in 2 Peter? Peter calls the citizens of Sodom wicked. He calls them ungodly. He calls them unrighteous. But he calls Lot righteous and godly. Why? Well, Lot, there was a fundamental difference between Lot and those in Sodom and Gomorrah in the cities of the plain. Lot was a member of God's community. And so there was a fundamental difference between him and those with around him. And can I just say this? One way to identify a perverted faith is to observe how the followers live. Yes, they may many times do many acts that would seem to be good, and they may even do some things that we would even say is respectable. However, often there's a desire and motive to live in some sort of license, to participate in specific activities God clearly calls sin. God's people, though they won't be perfect, and though they're going to battle sinful urges, ultimately will seek to be righteous. Jude also showed us that outsiders are rebellious and not submissive. Rebellious and not submissive. Look at verse 8 of Jude. Excuse me. Go back to verse 8 of Jude. He says, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, and they reject authority. They reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. And we can go back to verses 4 and 5, especially, I think, verse 6, And we see another group who from the Old Testament who did this, and these were the fallen angels in Genesis 6 that we said were the sons of God who left their positions of authority and came to cohabitate with the daughters of men. And Jude is comparing the outsiders of his day to these sons of God, those who rebelled, those who refused to stay within the position God designated for them. So Jude, that's all been kind of review. I wanted to bring us all back to this because we're continuing the same thought. He's shown there's definite differences between outsiders and those in God's community. Definite differences. And now Jude is going to point out two other differences that corresponds to those three. First off, we see that they lack spiritual understanding. They lack spiritual understanding. I grew up going to a very conservative Christian school. That's where I went to school from first grade all the way to 12th. But my family, my mom's side, was, I think I've shared this before, they attended charismatic churches. And sometime early, I'll never forget this, my dad died December 28th, 1990. And just a few weeks later, so the start of 1991, we're in church. And it was an evening service, as my memory's a little hazy on some of the details. But it's just before the sermon, long praise and worship time. And we're transitioning, and this pastor, I'll never forget, he comes off the stage, and my mom was kind of sitting off to one side, and he went up to her, and in front of everybody, he said, "God told me to give you a word, sister." I'll never forget this. He says, "God spoke to me." And then he proceeded to say something to her that he claimed was directly from God. And as a kid, I was really confused by what I was seeing. Also, my family would watch a lot of television that was filled with preachers who said, "God told me," or "I got a word from God." And I wondered, why didn't God ever speak to me? I remember as a youngster, I was 13 or so at this time, I was, why didn't God ever speak to me? And the only thing I could think of was I had not reached that same spiritual level as that person. It was the only thing I could think of as to why I didn't hear audibly from God. Those who made the claim of hearing directly from God, and it's one reason, or it's understandable why I thought that, is because often the people who presented themselves as hearing directly from God also presented themselves as people who enjoyed a heightened position with God. There was this idea of having achieved this elevated spiritual level. And part of that comes from the theology of being baptized by the Holy Spirit in that world is a second act that occurs after salvation, not something that happens the moment you're saved. And so I was thinking, how do I get baptized by the Spirit? How do I have God start talking to me and I can stand in front of people and start saying, "God told me this"? And these thoughts came to my mind as I was reading this because it's believed that many of the outsiders in Jude's day claimed to have a special knowledge. They were claiming to have a more developed faith than what the apostles delivered. See, they claimed, we think, to have received special revelation from God. And they were contending for a faith. These outsiders, here's the amazing thing, they were contending for a faith. But it was not the faith that was delivered. It was another faith. You know, and that's one reason why ultimately I and many in my family did not remain in that movement that I described, is because the contending, the fighting that was going on was for a faith that you did not find in what had been delivered. Ultimately, they weren't contending for the faith that was delivered, but contending for a perverted faith. Here in Scripture. Go back up to verse 3. He says, "Beloved, though I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." You You know, the idea of something being delivered. We live in a world where things are delivered to us a lot, or can be, right? I mean, we get things, we get groceries delivered to our door now in some scenarios. But the idea of something being delivered shows that it did not originate with me. It was given by another entity. And Jude showed that it was once for all delivered. It was given by the one who is perfect. Therefore, the faith that was delivered is perfect. It's in no need of being amended. It's in no need of being adjusted, updated, or changed. It is perfect because it comes from a perfect God. The outsiders, however, claim to somehow possess a deeper spiritual knowledge. They may have even developed complex doctrines and claimed to be on a higher spiritual realm. But Jude, he's actually going to show, you're claiming this higher, deeper spiritual understanding, but in reality, you have no spiritual understanding. And I think Jude reveals this in two ways. First, he shows that they have too high a view of their self. And he shows they have too low of a view of God. And aren't those two realities linked? They had too high a view of themselves. And this is evidenced in a number of ways. First, it's evidenced in their rejection of the faith. You see, to reject the established faith reveals a lack of spiritual understanding and reveals both an ignorant and inflated view of self. I encountered someone not too long ago who said, you know, Pastor, I don't even remember the passage. They came to me with this passage, and their interpretation was really odd. And they said, listen, I believe what Scripture says, and this is, you know, this is what it says, and so this is my interpretation of what it says. And I said, well, that's historically not how that passage has been interpreted by the church. Well, I believe the Bible, Pastor. Well, okay. The Reformation was about sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone. But there's a difference between sola scriptura and solo scriptura, where you're the only one who has that interpretation. Or you're with a branch that is just really outside of the realm of what? Of orthodoxy. We need to be careful of that. But there's an evidence of too high a view of self in their rejection of the faith. They rejected the established faith. And that reveals a lack of spiritual understanding. It reveals a lack of understanding of who you truly are. As I said, delivery shows the faith originated somewhere else and was delivered to the saints. I mean, ever since the fall, humans are constructing alternate faiths. Every civilization has their own deities, their own religion. But the faith that Jude refers to did not come from human intellect. Peter says, back in 2 Peter 1, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God gave it to the apostles and to the prophets who spread it to believers. Now, these outsiders, though, verse 4 says that they were perverting what God had been delivered. They felt, okay, this needs to be reworked. That it needed to be updated, perhaps to fit the Greek and Roman culture. Maybe it was out of date, right? Maybe, that's on the wrong side of history. Maybe that's just something that, yeah, back in their ignorance they would believe. Jude shows that what these people were doing is actually replacing the faith that had been delivered by God himself. God vested authority in certain individuals, those commissioned by Jesus, the apostles, men like Peter, John, and Paul, to deliver it to the saints. And now these people, these outsiders, were claiming another authority. What was that authority? Go to verse 8, Jude 8. In like manner, these people also, what? Relying on their dreams. They gave their dreams authority. These people also, relying on their dreams, they claimed to receive different or more revelation than what had been delivered. You know, I love that phrase back in verse 3 about the faith that has been once and for all delivered. There is no need of further revelation. And what has been delivered does not need to be revised. They claim, though, these people were claiming to have different or more revelation from God that contradicted or perhaps developed it. So what does this mean? This means the outsiders in Jude's day were placing themselves on the same level or in the same spiritual authority as whom? As the apostles. They're putting themselves on that same level and saying, yeah, God's speaking to me too, giving me revelation. Who cares what Peter, James, and John are saying? Peter and John. Now back in Ephesians 4, Paul says Jesus gave the apostles, he gave prophets and evangelists and teachers for the building of the saints. But the apostles, regardless of what some people say, do not continue. We think John was probably the last apostle. There's no apostolic succession. People vested with specific authority to say, yes, this is what God is saying now. And these outsiders were claiming to be on the same level. They placed their dreams, whatever those dreams were, above what God delivered through these men. Does this still happen? How many times have you talked to someone? I've actually talked to people about divorcing their spouse. Well, I believe God told me that I should. If you have a God that never disagrees with you, I think that's a problem. What God has delivered is viewed by many as in need of adjusting or updating. Some don't like certain acts are designated as sin in the New Testament. And so what they try to do is they try to attempt or to shift those acts to another category. Some people don't like the exclusiveness of the gospel, that one must turn to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So if you read what Peter says in Acts 4:12, he says, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we are saved. Well, that needs to be adjusted. That's arrogant. That's exclusive. That's closed-minded. But what could be more arrogant than to say and to believe, I have the spiritual insight and authority to alter what God has delivered? How arrogant to say that these apostles, what they received from the Holy Spirit and delivered is wrong, and I and my friends and society can choose what is truth. Can determine what is truth. Do we not see that mentality in the same mentality as those fallen angels back in verse, I think it's 6, where they left the positions of authority. They left their realm that God had given to them. Those who claim to have another revelation or a deeper understanding other than what's been delivered actually shows they are the ones who do not understand. So look at verse 8 again. In like manner, these people rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Another evidence in their rejection, or that they look too highly at themselves, is evidence in their rejection of Jesus as master. We see this in verse 8. They reject authority. Go back up to verse 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. The outsiders had constructed a religion that claimed, we're recipients of grace. God has told me this. Somehow I know this, that I am a recipient of grace, and now God has shown I can live how I want. I've been set free. And they look at freedom there as now I can do what I want with no consequences. It's a theology of license. Wasn't this what brought us into sin to begin with? That we were not under God's authority. Jude relished being a servant of God. Go back to verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. It's how he leads the book. He wears it like a badge of honor. And true spiritual understanding leads to one believing that he is the risen Lord. It causes us to understand that, yes, we were under the dominion of sin. And now we are set free. However, we are not set free from all rule. We have been purchased. We have been redeemed from a life under sin. And we are not our own. Paul said, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And Jude shows those who believe that they are under grace and without a master has no spiritual understanding. Now, I said they thought too highly of themselves, but now we see that they think too low of God. And this is where it blows up into confusion. So far, we've been able to kind of track. Now look at verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." I don't know if you've ever read Deuteronomy 34, 4 to 6. That's the account of Moses' death and burial. Okay? God allowed Moses to see the promised land. Remember, he struck the rock. Instead of speaking to it, God says, you're not going to go into the land. At the end of Deuteronomy, God takes Moses to a secret place. He lets him see into the land of promise, but Moses dies in Moab. And the text says that he was buried, but that no human knew where. Interesting, right? How can someone be buried and no human know where? Well, of course, we now know from Jude how, right? However, if you go back to Deuteronomy, there's no account of an angel burying Moses. It's not mentioned. So where does Jude get this? I thought, well, 2 Peter was probably written first, so maybe he went there. I didn't see it in 2 Peter. Where does he get this? Well, there's another book, not part of the Bible, called The Assumption of Moses, sometimes called The Testament of Moses. It was written hundreds of years after Deuteronomy. And we don't have a complete copy of it today. However, many ancient writers said that Jude got his information about Michael's burying Moses from that book. Most believe Jude got the information of the conflict between Michael and the devil from the assumption of Moses. Now, that causes problems for people, right? Why isn't that part of the Bible if it's true then? Well, some say Jude isn't necessarily saying the account is true, but referring to a popular book and story to illustrate his point. There are times where I'll say, I'll quote a book or I'll quote a movie in my preaching to illustrate something. And some say that, well, that's what Jude's doing here. I personally believe that Jude is referring to an event that actually took place between Michael and the devil. Clearly, the Old Testament says Moses was buried, but also no one knew where he was buried. This would imply a supernatural act. Also, other writers of Scripture under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I think of Ezra, would quote from historical accounts, and they end up in Scripture. Doesn't necessarily mean that they are inspired. So what is the situation here? What's going on? Michael and the devil, it says in verse 10, were contending over the body of Moses. Note it's not the soul, but the body. They're not fighting over if Moses is going to go to Hades or Abraham's bosom. The fight is over the body of Moses. Well, why? Why was there a fight? Well, we just don't know, do we? We don't fully know. Michael was going to bury it in an unmarked grave. The devil wanted it for another reason. I don't know. Did he want to bring it back to Israel and say, here's Moses, build a shrine to it? We know what happens then, right? We're just not given the specifics of why. But look what happens. God sent Michael to do a work. The devil is fighting him, but it says that Michael would not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. How can you blaspheme Satan? Is that possible? Some say, well, Satan, before he fell, had a higher rank and all that. I mean, that may be true. But look at what's really happening here. Michael wouldn't place judgment on his antagonist. Why? It wasn't his place. He knew only the judge of all could pronounce a judgment. It was something only God could do. If you look at verse 9 again, the Lord rebuke you, he says. So this was an affirmation of his status. This was an affirmation by Michael that he, even as the archangel, is under authority. Even though, as I said, he's an archangel. But it was also an acknowledgement of not only his authority, but who else's? God's. Only God could pronounce that judgment. What were the false teachers doing? Well, however, they were claiming deep spiritual knowledge. And go back up to verse 8. What were they doing? This is where it gets even murkier. We don't really understand all of this, but the last phrase of verse 8 is they're blaspheming the glorious ones. That's a reference to angels. So we think somehow in their theology that they place themselves maybe above angels, spoke derogatory of them. I don't really know what's going on there. I'm not going to say this is what is happening. However, they're reviling angels somehow. And this would make sense because thinking too highly of yourself is directly tied to how low you think of God. These outsiders did not understand. They had no understanding. They claimed it. They thought they could somehow revile angels, but they had no understanding. Had they truly understood, they would have known only God can do that. But here's where I want to end today. Look at verse 10. These people blaspheme all they do not understand. And they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. How does an animal operate? On instinct, right? My dog, we have a cute little West Highland Terrier His name's Wallace. He's able to understand some commands, but I can't sit down with Wallace and say, okay, Wallace, let me tell you what I'm learning. He's not able, he has that, he operates on instinct. And Jude here, I mean, he's comparing these outsiders to an animal who, as they are governed by instinct and don't really have spiritual understanding. The only thing they know is instinct. And what is their instinct? Fulfill flesh. Do what seems right in my eyes. And what is their end? Well, he says in verse 10, they are destroyed by all they do not understand. Or what they understand instinctively. They're destroyed by their immoral impulses. So again, Jude is showing that there are definite differences between God's people and the outsiders. He showed that outsiders are not part of God's community. They lack spiritual understanding and they're destined for destruction. And here's where I want us to really focus at as we end today. Do you believe the faith that has been delivered? Do you believe what it says about Jesus, that he is the only way? That he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. Do you truly believe that? Do you believe that he is the Son of God who paid the price for our sins? Do you believe he's coming back and he'll return? Do you believe salvation is in no other name? Or are we stepping over into this realm of where we say, no, I have a higher spiritual understanding. That is not truth. I am determining truth. Today, I'm simply calling you to turn to him and believe. I'm inviting you to no longer reject, to no longer rebel against what he has delivered, but to accept and to submit to it. Will you today? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Lord, we want to affirm that you are our Lord, that you are our Master. We want to affirm that you hold all authority. And Lord, we can look at this passage and there's many things that we may not understand, but we understand that. We understand that you have delivered a faith to us and that we must persevere in that. Lord, you have told us that not only do we need to persevere in that, but Lord, we in that faith need to submit to you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who has rejected the faith, Lord, I pray that you would convict them and that it would turn to you. Lord, that we would see souls saved. And Lord, I pray that all of us would live a life of devotion to you. In your precious name, amen.